Please be seated. You can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there is the scripture text inside of your, as Danny mentioned, on the back side of your announcements. And this will be our text for this morning on this, the last Sunday of the Christian calendar, known throughout history as Christ the King Sunday. Christ the King Sunday. This Sunday celebrates the all-embracing authority of Christ as the King and Lord of all things, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And I believe the passage in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, presents the supremacy of Christ as King. Not only the supremacy of Christ, but also the sufficiency of Christ. That is, He is all that we need. He is all that we need. Someone has said before that Christianity is Christ. That is, knowing Him, embracing Him by faith, and following Him in obedience throughout life. We might put the following theme over this entire passage: Christ is King and Head over all. Christ is King and Head over all. And Paul, among other things, explains various dimensions of Christ's lordship in this marvelous passage. Let's ask the Lord for enlightenment as we study the Word of God together this morning. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would move in our midst through Your ancient, infallible, and inerrant Word, and that You would speak to our hearts of eternal things, and that, Lord, You would prepare us to live as followers of Christ in the week to come. Father, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. Bless us now as we study Your Word together. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to notice three things that I believe Paul will lift for us in these verses. This is a very, very pregnant passage in terms of meaning and significance theologically. What was known as the Christ song or a poem in the early church, much like a psalm would function for Old Testament Israel, especially verses 15 through 20. Well, Paul speaks of three things this morning that I want to share with you, I believe. Number one, the divine origin of Christ's kingdom. The divine origin of Christ's kingdom. And that is in verses 13 and 14. And then secondly, the one I'd like to spend the most amount of time on is the boundless reach of Christ's kingdom. The boundless reach of Christ's kingdom. And that is in verses 15 through 18. And then finally, the ultimate purpose of Christ's kingdom in verses 19 through 20. So along with a synopsis of the message, I would like you to notice with me, first of all, the divine origin of Christ's kingdom. Look at verses 13 and 14. For in Him, or He, rescued us from the domain of darkness. The context here is the us is, or God, He is the God the Father. God the Father rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, who is, of course, Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. As I mentioned, the first He is God the Father, the first person of the divine Trinity. And it was and is the Father's good pleasure to rescue or save a people unto Himself. The Bible makes it clear that human beings make up a mass of fallen humanity. Every human being is born in trespasses and sin. That is man's basic problem. His greatest problem is our sin. It's not our lack of education. It's not our lack of resources. It is our sin. And prior to conversion, the Bible makes it clear that we were not only lost, but enslaved to Satan. We were sons and daughters of Lucifer. But we have a new citizenship in Christ Jesus. We are under a new authority, no longer under Satan's rule and domain, but Christ's kingdom. That is precisely what the Apostle Paul says here. He makes it clear that God the Father ordained that Christ would be the Redeemer of the elect, and that as such, all those who are brought into the life of Christ make up His kingdom. Now, the Scripture is clear concerning the power and the sphere of control exercised by the one true and living God and Satan. Satan is very powerful. Satan is a formidable foe. In John 12:31, Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world, or this realm. In Acts 28, verse 18, as Paul was sharing his testimony of how he came to Christ, he said the Lord Jesus presented himself to him and gave him a message. He told Paul that you're going to go and turn those that I have chosen from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Ephesians 2:2, Paul calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at now work in the sons of disobedience. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul speaks of rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness. In 2 Corinthians 4:1, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ. In fact, Paul even says in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So what is Paul saying? Well, Paul says that those of us who are believers have been rescued out of this domain of darkness, this enslavement to Satan. And we have been brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which He, the Father, has established. And that is a great, great principle. It's very important to realize that without Christ, we are not only lost, but enslaved. We do what we want to do. That's the amazing thing about spiritual matters. Our will is dead, because we're dead spiritually without Christ. And therefore, we do what we want to do. And the tragedy is we can't do what we should do. And that is repent and believe. Until the Spirit of God opens our hearts and invades our hearts with the gospel message. And we repent and believe. Years ago, there was a young woman sitting on the psychiatrist's couch. Endless rounds of partying at night. Drinking parties. Smoking weed. And she lay on the couch wondering why her life was such a mess. And finally she spoke up to the psychiatrist and says, "You mean I don't have to do what I want to do? I don't have to do what I want to do?" That shows the confusion in the human mind. We think we know what we want. And we do respond to what we want, what our flesh wants. But when the Spirit of God takes over a man or a woman's heart and the gospel invades and they become Christians, now there is a principle of new life inside of them. And they want to obey Jesus Christ. They become attuned to God's Word as the supreme authority in their life. And there is a sense of peace. Why is that? Well, look at the benefits in verse 14. Redemption, the forgiveness of sins. They're one and the same in verse 14. Actively, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, credited to our account. Passively, all of our sins are atoned for, paid for, by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. As Jude says in his small epistle, we stand faultless or sinless before a holy God if we are in Christ. There's nothing better, ladies and gentlemen, than to be able to stand faultless before a holy God, to have a conscience that has been cleansed. A guilty conscience is a scary thing. It makes us jumpy. It raises our blood pressure. It has us always looking over our shoulder. But the Bible makes it clear that when Christ welcomes us into His forever family, His kingdom, that our conscience is cleansed. We don't have to go around feeling guilt anymore as we obey Him. That is what it means to be a part of Christ's kingdom. And ladies and gentlemen, Christ is King. As one of the apostles says in another place, we just don't see His full reign yet. It's somewhat invisible as we live on this earth. But He is King. He is Lord. And if we've had our sins forgiven and we find ourselves in Christ, then we are part of His kingdom. Now, I want you to notice, secondly, the boundless reach of Christ's kingdom. And this is in verses 15 through 18. This is really the heart of the passage. Look at verses 15 through 18 with me. He, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Paul goes on to stress the perfections of the Lord Jesus as the King of kings and Lord of lords. Notice the individual phrases here. First of all, in verse 15, Jesus presents to humanity the image of God Almighty. Paul is stressing that Jesus is very God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Paul is saying Jesus is not something less than God. He is not the highest of created beings. He is not simply a great man, a good moral teacher, a philosopher, a prophet, or anything else. He is very God of very God. That is, God incarnate. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the visible manifestation of deity. That's why Jesus could say in John 14 to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In the Old Testament, anyone who looked upon the face of God would be struck dead immediately. The only way that we could look at God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. And He's all that God demonstrates to us that we can stand. And yet we get a full picture of the triune God in the face of Christ. Paul would say later in Colossians 2:9, in Christ the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The fact that Paul says He is the firstborn of all creation doesn't mean that Christ was created, but that He was and is the first and only natural born Son of God. You see, the whole of Christianity is a reversal of the fall of Adam and Eve. God created man perfect in the garden. Man fell into sin. Man plunged the whole human race into sin. Christ came as the infinite God-man, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose again from the grave, and started a whole new humanity, the way that it was meant to be from the beginning. And so Christ is the firstborn of a new humanity, and He is the only natural-born Son of God. That's why John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You and I are sons and daughters of God, but we have to be adopted into the family because we're not naturally born that way. But we are cleansed by Christ's atonement and then brought into the family of God. And every one of us have to be adopted into the family. That's a beautiful truth. Do you realize that's what puts every Christian on an equal playing field? There is no racism in the body of Christ, or there shouldn't be. No sexism. No any kind of ism like that. Because we all stand equal at the foot of the cross. And that's what we're to demonstrate to the world. The unity and the symmetry and the balance of what Christ does in the heart of a man or a woman, making them into a new creation. What the world needs to see. Jesus presents the beautiful humanity and deity all in one person. He is the image of Almighty God. Secondly, in verse 16, Christ's reign extends over everything and everyone. First of all, He is the very agent of creation. Look at the first part of verse 16. For by Him, that is Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Paul goes to great lengths in this verse to communicate that there is nothing and no one in all of the created order and beyond the physical universe that exists outside the sphere of Christ's absolute knowledge and control. Look at the words again. All things were created in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. It's Paul's way of saying there is not one molecule, not one person, not one circumstance outside of the sovereign Lord's control. That's amazing, isn't it? And not only that, but the whole of creation exists for His glory. Look at the last phrase in verse 16. All things have been created through Him and for Him. Paul is clear that all events and circumstances, both in the physical as well as the metaphysical universe, take place or unfold according to Christ's sovereign purposes and plans. Literally, no human being, no activity is independent of His sovereign reign and lordship. We simply see so much rebellion to His lordship, but it doesn't eliminate it. Boy, if you catch a hold of that truth, nothing is outside of God's control. Nothing. When somebody takes advantage of me or does something wrong, it's not outside of God's control. Why should I lose my temper? Why should I get out of control and bent out of shape? Even in the little things, when I'm driving down Dale Mabry Highway, which I do a lot of these days, now that we've made our move, why do I get so upset? Why do I lose my temper? Better to remain in the peace of Christ and recognize He has things under control. When I look on television and I see the terrible atrocities of ISIS, I can't explain why these things happen except that man has fallen into sin. When I see people in North America who are supposed to be civilized acting so rebellious toward one another and so ugly, I have to remember that Christ is King. And somehow, some way, He uses everything for His glory, even the sinfulness of man. What I need to be concerned about is how I conduct myself. If I'm living in a relationship, in a marriage that is not fair, that is ugly, I still submit to Christ. I realize the answer is not to disobey Him, to do something that might satisfy me, but to obey Him and to do what is right. Christ's reign extends over everything and everyone. If I'm a young person and I want to get married, trust the Lord and obey Him. Don't force the issue. Wait on Him. If He is truly in control of all situations and circumstances, all events and people, then you can wait. You can trust Him and live a life of faith. The whole of creation exists for His glory. Just makes sense to join in that, doesn't it? Well, not only does Christ's reign extend over everything and everyone, Christ sustains all that He has created. Look at verse 17. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Not only has He created all things, He is the sustainer of all things. I like to think of the Lord Jesus as the epoxy of the universe. Without Him, there would be no sense of peace. Without Him, there would be no sense of civilization. Without Him, we couldn't get up in the morning and go to work or go to school or enjoy the things that we enjoy, because Christ holds all of it together, in our lives included. Your very next breath is a matter of Christ's sovereignty. If everything we do and every moment of our life is dominated by His control, then you see there's no reason for worry, but every reason to seek His face and enjoy that eternal life that we are promised right now. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of the universe. And notice in verse 18, this extends to His church. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. One of the primary principles of the Protestant Reformation was and is the fact that Christ is the King and head of the church, No individual, no man, no woman can fill that spot. This verse also communicates the exalted position of Christ's church on earth. Paul's reasoning goes like this. Jesus is very God of very God. Number two, Jesus has created everything. Number three, all things exist for his glory. Number four, he sustains everything and everyone in the universe. And finally, number five, his reign extends to and through his church, the visible body of Christ on earth. I think that's absolutely astonishing.